welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for the privilege to study your word, that we can gather for this purpose to look at these themes of the Bible. At this time, we're asking again for the presence of the Holy Spirit so that we might have understanding of your will for our lives and a clear understanding of the teaching of your word. Bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. How to begin again. A pastor received a knock on his door, at his office door at the church, and he opened it to find a young woman there, a young woman who was crying. She came in. He invited her in. She sat down in the chair across the desk from him, and she began to tell the pastor the burden that was on her heart. She wondered if God was able to forgive her sin. Well, the pastor was eager to give her some assurance that, yes, God could forgive sin, but she continued before he had a chance to speak, and she began to unload the burden of her past. She told of how she had a relationship with a young man. They loved each other, and they got married. But after marriage, she determined, she found out her husband didn't want any children. And so they had to make a decision that they would not have any children. She was wanting children, but they decided they would not, and as time went by, she became pregnant. She became with child. And the husband gave her an ultimatum: the baby or me. If you stay with me, the baby goes. You can take the baby or I go. Faced with this terrible decision, she had an abortion. And now, years later, she was racked with guilt over the decision that she had made, and she wondered, can God forgive me for what I have done? And so there in the pastor's office, as she shares this burden, the pastor finally took a moment and opened up his Bible to a passage that for us here in these meetings is becoming familiar. He shared with her a passage, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, in which God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as that pastor ministered to that young woman there in the office, and as he shared this passage of scripture with her, he began to tell her that all she need do was unload her burden to the Lord. Lay down the guilt that she has at the feet of Jesus, and that her past could be covered by the blood of Christ, that her sins could be forgiven, and that she could begin anew in Jesus Christ. And so she did. The pastor and she knelt there in the office, and she gave her life to Jesus. She gave her sins, her actions of her past, to Jesus Christ. And as they came up from their knees, she said, Pastor, it's as if I've had a great burden, a great weight lifted off of my shoulders. She said, I truly believe Jesus has heard my prayer. Jesus has forgiven me of my past. And now I can begin a new life in Jesus Christ. The pastor continued to minister to her regarding some other subjects as she asked him questions. But it was important for her that day that she understood the acceptance of God. She understood that the burdens of guilt can be rolled away. And that she understood that Jesus truly is a forgiver of sin for human beings. My friends, the gospel message, the message of this book, the message of Jesus Christ is that no matter what you have done, no matter where you have been, no matter what road you have traveled on in your existence, Jesus can meet you here today. Jesus can take the garments from you and cover you with his robe of clean, pure righteousness. Even if you're on a road today that leads somewhere that you know is not where Jesus would go, the Bible says you can have a new beginning. You can start fresh in him. He can cover you. He can make you clean again. The Bible has told us in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that we are all as an unclean thing. and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Because you and I are corrupted by sin, because we're tainted by sin, the Bible lets us know that there's nothing good that proceeds from us. We're like filthy rags. It's an interesting study to go back and find out what is the actual meaning of filthy rags in the original language. We'll pass on that tonight. But it's telling us that this is something rotten. We're filthy. But God gives us the promise. In Him, we can have a new beginning. In the Gospel, or in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is seeing a vision. Chapter 7, verse 9 of Revelation, he says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, tongues, people, and they stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands." So as John looks up in vision, he sees near the throne of God a group, a multitude of people clothed in what color? Clothed in white. They're not clothed in what Isaiah described as filthy rags. They're not clothed in the soiled and defiled garments of our life, but they're clothed in white. They're clean. They've been purified. And as he looks up, you can believe that the question was coming, who are these people? How did they become white? And he continues in verse 13. It says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" Or where did they come from? "And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. The Bible says that this multitude without number before the throne of God had made their garments white by washing in blood. Now you and I, if we were to wash in blood, we would not find that our clothes would become white, because blood is red and blood stains. But when it's the blood, as John the Baptist said, of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, cleansing is the result of washing in that blood. Of course, the cleansing is symbolic. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light," we spoke on that a little bit this morning, "we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from" how much sin? From all sin. The gospel message is a message of cleansing, a message that the blood of Jesus, when we claim His shed blood for our lives, we find cleansing. Revelation chapter 3. If you have a Bible tonight, we are welcome to turn there as we read. Revelation, the third chapter, looking at verse 17. The Bible is here describing a group of people known in the book of Revelation as the Laodicean church. Notice what the Bible says about this people. Revelation 3, starting in verse 17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." God says, "I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." And God says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." As John sees this message, or hears this message, to a group called Laodicea, he sees that this is a people, the Bible calls them in previous verses, lukewarm. They're a group that is indifferent. They're a group that is sitting on the proverbial fence. A group that is not willing to go all the way with Jesus, but they're not all the way against Him either. They're kind of mediocre, in between. God says, "You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And then He gives counsel. He says, "Come to Me, get gold to be rich." He's talking about purified faith, according to the Scripture. Then He says, "Get this white raiment, that you may be clean and pure and clothed." And He says, "Be zealous and repent." Christ counsels us as His people to repent. In the Bible, the book of Revelation, we find seven churches representing seven ages of the Christian church. Laodicea is the last of the seven, representing us as the people of God right before the time when Jesus comes. And God says that we are a lukewarm group. We are Christians that are not all the way hot for Christ. We're not all the way cold either. And he gives us counsel of how we in this day, as Christian believers, can be on fire for Jesus. He says, come to me, get this white clothes, and repent. The Bible speaks to us a little bit about the subject of repentance. What does repentance mean? We've used that word on previous nights and previous subjects, but what exactly does repentance mean? Well, the definition, according to the concordance of the Bible, is to feel remorse, contrition, self-reproach for what one has done or failed to do. Notice there you could have done something, a sin of commission, or you could have failed to do something, a sin of omission. God says to feel sorry for that, to feel contrition for that, is repentance. Also, there's a second element that is vitally important, to make a change for the better as a result of remorse or contrition for one's sins. Many times we consider repentance simply to be the feeling that we have. I feel guilty and I feel so terrible about what I've done. Well, it's not quite repentance if we just feel bad. God wants us to act on the feelings that he's allowed us to experience. So when we feel sorry for our sin, God says then, make a change for the better. Follow in the righteous path. Follow Christ and his way. And so this is the Bible's gift of repentance. Notice Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Why would you feel sorry? Why would I feel sorry for the sins that we've committed in our lives? It's only because we have come in contact with a holy God. It's only because we have come and seen Christ in sight and seen his goodness, seen his patience, seen his long-suffering with us. Seeing him hanging on the cross of Calvary is what is going to lead us to feel guilty, to feel sorry for the sins that we have committed. It's the goodness of God toward us that leads us to repentance. It's a gift that only God can give us. Repentance is not something that we well up inside on our own. It's something that God has desired that he could give to us. It's a precursor to the forgiveness of God. We've mentioned previously that if we come and confess our sins to God, he'll forgive. The act of confession is brought on by repentance in the heart of the individual. When you and I feel sorry for our sins, when we repent and desire to make a change, then God leads us to confess those sins to him and thus be forgiven. Notice, question, is repentance necessary? We want to consider what the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. This is an explanation of repentance. God says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If we have chosen to hang on to what God wants us to give to him, namely our sin, we will not experience forgiveness. We will not experience the gift of eternal life in our life by hanging on to our sin. God says, if we seek his face in repentance, we will be forgiven. But there's more of this experience of how to begin again that God wants us to understand. And that's where we're going in our study tonight. Notice the example of Jesus, the message of Christ in Mark, the first chapter, verse 14 and 15. These are Mark's first recorded words of Jesus. Notice he says, it says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the what? Believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. This is not just John's message. This is not just the message of the disciples. This is a message that Christ has himself born when he came, beginning to preach the arrival of his kingdom. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus is connecting here the message of the gospel, which is good news about the salvation that he offers, good news about his ministry, and our repentance. He connects the two. When we see and understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we are going to be led to repent and believe what he has done for us. And so Christ's message was very similar to what the rest of the Bible has telling us. Now, in the Old Testament, we have an example of repentance. And that is in Psalm 51. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. Psalm 51. If anyone needs a Bible, please just raise your hand. We have some on the back table we can get for you. Psalm 51 is the record of David's repentance, David's confession. I want to read a couple of verses here to you, starting in verse 7 through 10, about what David says. David, you remember, was the king of Israel who had committed adultery with another man's wife and then had the man killed to cover up. Double sins. Now, David was convicted about that. David was prompted by the Holy Spirit to make things right, and so he does. Notice what he says here in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities." But he doesn't just stop there after saying, "Lord, forgive me." Notice what he asks in verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David's prayer is not just for his past to be covered. David's prayer is, "Lord, I want to be different. I don't want to have these same sinful desires to go the same old road anymore. I want to have new desires, a renewed heart, a renewed experience." He's asking for a change to be worked out in his life. It's easy and one thing to ask the Lord to be our Savior from sin that we've committed in the past. But the second element that David is bringing out is that we must accept God as a Savior in the present, a changer, a transformer of our lives today, and Him to be our Lord for the future. There is a difference between Him being our Savior and Him being our Lord. Savior is the one that saves us, pulls us out of the water if we're drowning. Lord is our boss. We're willing to obey and we're willing to follow. David is here asking, "Lord, change my desires, change my heart, so I'm willing to go your way and not the way of Satan that I have done and gone in the past." Now, when the Apostle Peter, in the New Testament, preached his famous, what might be called his Pentecostal sermon, Sermon on the Day of Pentecost, he is noted as having said something very interesting related to the subject of repentance. As he spoke, people were convicted in heart. And he said, Peter, in chapter 2, verse 36 of Acts, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter is coming right to the point, and he's saying, "Listen, you are the ones," as he's speaking to that audience, "you are the ones that crucified him, and he is God. He is Lord." The passage continues and says, "And hearing this, they were stabbed or cut to the heart," not physically, but the Holy Spirit spoke to them, gave them conviction. And it said, they said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Men, brothers, what shall we do?" When faced with their sin, wanting to know what to do next, Peter gives them the answer. "Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter gave counsel that was very similar to what Jesus had given when Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. "Repent," he said, "and believe the gospel." Well, Peter takes that same message and adds to it an element of response. He says, "Repent and be what? And be baptized." Peter instructs these now convicted Jews in heart, that they should make the step of repentance, come to God with your sin, come to God and make things right, but then do something about it. It's more than just talk in the Christian experience. Peter gives us the element of action. Jesus met with a man named Nicodemus, a religious leader, a leader of the Jews. We find his story in John chapter 3. But as Jesus meets with him by night, he begins to flatter Jesus a little bit. He begins to tell him what some of the word is out in the community about what people are thinking about Jesus. He says in John chapter 3, verse 2, speaking to Jesus, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't let him go on and on about these flatteries. Jesus kind of, it seems, cuts him off right there, comes straight to the heart of the issue, comes straight to the heart of the matter, and tells Nicodemus, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus introduces here the concept of being born again. Our subject is titled tonight, "How to Begin Again." And Jesus says to this man, Nicodemus, "You must be born again if you expect and want to see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus asks and said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Well, Jesus has already said he must be born again, but now Jesus breaks it down even plainer and gives Nicodemus the point very plainly. Jesus answered, as John 3:5 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is obviously not speaking here about a physical rebirth, become a baby again. That's not what he's talking about. But he is speaking about a spiritual rebirth, a renewal of the spiritual life. And he is bringing into it the same elements that Peter brought into his sermon on the day of Pentecost, that of entering the kingdom by the Spirit, which leads us to repent, as well as baptism, which is being born of water. These are two elements that Jesus speaks of and wants us to understand. First, baptism of the Spirit, being born of the Spirit, which is the renewal of heart, the conversion of the soul. And then the action of that conversion, being born of water, or as the Bible speaks to us on baptism. Jesus here shows us a close association between the Spirit and His work in our hearts, in our lives, and baptism. There's a close connection here. Jesus put it all under one umbrella at first and called it being born again. But then when the question went further, he broke it down and says, okay, there's two elements of this, born of water and born of the Spirit. A spiritual renewal followed up by action in the individual's life who has been spiritually renewed by the spirit of heart, spirit in heart, repentance of sin. And so this close association that Jesus gives to us here is something for us to consider. What does it actually mean to be born again? Well, the Holy Spirit works on our hearts, works in our lives. As we've looked at this morning, how the Holy Spirit is the one given to teach us, the one given to guide us, and the one to convict us of what is right and what is wrong. As the Holy Spirit brings that message home to us, speaks to us ever so clearly, God expects us to do something about it, which He calls repentance. And when we repent and we come back to Christ and give Him our sin, asking for forgiveness, asking for renewal, God considers it as if we have undergone a death of sorts. The old ways are gone, and the new ways are here. Life in Jesus, as opposed to life for ourselves. And God wants us to be renewed so that we can experience this new birth. Notice what the Bible says in the book of Romans as we consider the question, what does baptism symbolize? Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Paul writes, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Knowing this, he says, that our old man, interesting terminology, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, or from here forward, we should not serve sin. Paul opens to us the significance of baptism. Now, the significance is a memorial of Jesus. It's a beautiful memorial of what Christ has done. Baptism symbolizes, as the Bible says, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus. And finally, just as Jesus came out of the grave again, it's a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus. But secondly, as Paul brings out in the same verses, there's another symbolism to baptism. And that is the experience of conversion in your life and mine. When we come to Jesus, we're putting the old life to death, just as Jesus died on the cross. He died for sin, and so our old man, or our old ways of sin, are crucified. We claim the death of Jesus, the old ways are gone. Then, as Jesus was buried, so in the symbol of baptism, we are buried. And then we have what the Bible says, rising to newness of life, where we should, from that point forward, no longer serve the ways of sin. Jesus came out of the grave victorious over sin, victorious over death, and so in our lives, he wants the same thing to be brought to pass, that we should be victorious in him. Now, many people, we have mentioned this in last evening's presentation, this subject, but consider this point. Many people today are seeking for a way to remember the resurrection of Jesus. And commonly, it's brought forward that we should remember the resurrection of Jesus by our observing Sunday as a holy day. But the Bible has counseled us otherwise, and it actually tells us the way that we remember the resurrection of Jesus is by our commitment to him in baptism. Just as Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, God says you bring that in memorial in your own life as you are baptized, a symbol of your death, burial, and resurrection to newness of life. Romans chapter 6 gives us the answer to what we should do as Christian believers when we are seeking to honor the resurrection of Jesus. It tells us to follow him in his example of baptism. Baptism is the outward expression of an inward change. That's where we see, as Jesus said, being born again, born of the Spirit, that's an inward working. Born of water is the outward working, the outward expression. And so when one is born again, when you or I are being born again, we are no longer living the life that we have previously lived. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us, if any man is in Christ, any person, any woman as well, is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. That's the old life. It's gone. We've committed ourselves anew to Jesus and walking in his way. It says, behold, all things are become new. God says that we can be a new creature. We can have newness of life. Because the old ways of sin, we've buried them. We've made a new commitment, a step in a new life. And God calls that being born again. The Apostle Paul gives us his testimony. I want to share a couple of verses of that testimony with you as we consider this subject of being born again and what it actually does in the life of a believer. Acts chapter 22 in the Bible, if you wish to follow along in yours, we'll be reading a few passages beginning at verse 4. Paul begins his testimony by telling what he used to be like. Here's what he says, verse 4. And I, persecuted this way is a reference to the Christian believers, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Verse 6, he continues, and he says, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered and said, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And verse 10 says, And I answered and said, What shall I do, Lord? And he said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told you all things which are appointed for you to do. Verse 13. And it says, regarding Ananias, a Christian believer, that he came unto me, Paul records, and stood, and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he continues in verse 14 and says, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see that just one, and that thou shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and what you have heard. So Paul recounts a little bit of his testimony here of how he used to be a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christians, but he did it sincerely, thinking that they were a cult or a sect, an offshoot that should not exist. But then as he was on his way to get more and deal with more Christians, to bind them and bring them to prison, Jesus appeared to him. And Jesus spoke to him and called him to become a Christian himself. And Paul was convinced. Paul was converted in that moment. And then as he sees this disciple, Ananias, to receive counsel as what to do, notice how Paul bears it out. Ananias said to him, And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When Paul was seeking, he said, Lord, what must I now do? I believe that you're real. I believe that you are truly Christ. He says, Go and you'll be told you what to do. And when he comes to Ananias, Ananias says, Now you must arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. And so again, in the testimony of Paul, we see both elements of what Jesus called new birth. The first was the working of the Spirit in the life. Paul had been worked on by the Spirit. Now Jesus had spoken to him and converted him. The heart was now broken. The heart was changed. What should he do? Follow it up, as the Bible said, as Jesus counseled, with being born of water. Being born of water, being baptized. And he called Paul to be baptized. Now we consider, what examples do we have in the Bible about baptism? One that we should always look for when we as Christians are going to take any step is the example of our Lord. Let's go to the book of Matthew as we see what John the Baptist, as he met Jesus, what transpired. We found that Paul, immediately after he was counseled to be baptized, he was baptized. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. But then we come to the example of Jesus Christ. So take your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew, the third chapter, and beginning in verse 13. The Bible says, Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you are coming to me. And Jesus answered and said to him, Allow it now to be so, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway up out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The example of Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior, the one we seek as Christians to follow, was that Jesus was baptized. And the Bible says, as a symbol of God's acceptance of that, God's promotion of that act, is that He opened heaven and the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and God even spoke from heaven and said, This is my Son, and in Him I'm well pleased. But Jesus gave us the example of being baptized. Now, he didn't have any sinful ways to repent of, but his actions indicate an example for us to follow. And Peter tells us to follow that example. Now, the question comes up, how should we be baptized? In the Christian world today, there are many, many methods, many types of baptism. But notice what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 says. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And so God speaks to us and tells us that according to the Bible, according to His way, there is one Lord, one true faith, and one baptism that acknowledges that Lord and that faith. Now, as we look in the Christian world, we have many things, as we've mentioned, that are called baptism. There's baptism by pouring. There's baptism by sprinkling. There's baptism by rose petals. There's baptism by immersion. There are even records of baptism by oil, baptism by letter, baptism by telephone. But what does the Bible actually teach? The Bible said there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And so we need to follow the example of the Bible. What does the Scripture actually tell us? What example does the Bible give us? Well, let's go back to the example of our Lord. Notice what the Bible says regarding Jesus. What did He do? What was His example as He was baptized? Matthew 3:16 has told us that as soon as Jesus was baptized, what did He do? He went up out of the water. And at that moment, the heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit came down, and God spoke from heaven. But these words that we see here give us indication of what happened with Jesus during His baptism. What is mentioned is that Jesus was obviously in a place, we know it was the Jordan River, a place where there was much water, and it says that Jesus came out of the water. What does that tell us? Where had He been? He had been in the water. He had been in the water. Otherwise, He would not have had to come out of it. What we find in the Bible, the example of Jesus, as well as the example of the rest of the baptisms that transpire in the Bible, is that baptism is done by being in a place where there is enough water to be in. Therefore, the method of baptism, as we see in the Bible, is the method of immersion, in which an individual is completely submerged in water. Now, we don't just take it on that one text. We're going to find other passages from the Scripture. First, we'll consider, what does the word baptism mean? Again, coming back as we have in nights past to look at the definitions of the words, the word baptism comes from a Greek word baptizo, which means to dip or to immerse, to plunge underwater. Now, in English, when we see the word baptism, some of these various methods come to mind depending on what we're used to. But when the Bible writers wrote the word baptism, they wrote the word baptizo. That would be the same as us writing every time, immersed, immersion, to dip, to submerge. That's the definition of the term. So every time in the Scripture we find the word baptism, replace it with immersed, or submerged, or to dip underneath, because that's what the word means in its original context. And in the Bible, there are 73 times that baptism is mentioned. And out of those 73 times, never once is a method other than immersion spoken of. The Bible is always consistent. We've seen that topic by topic as we've gone through this seminar. Every time the Bible gives us a teaching, it's backed up in many places of the Scripture. The same comes in the subject of baptism. Notice this quotation coming from a book called Christian Institutions by a man named Arthur Stanley, page 21. He says, for the first 13 centuries, how many hundred years is that? 1300 years, the almost universal practice of baptism was that which we read in the New Testament and which is the very meaning of the word baptize, that those who were baptized were plunged, submerged, immersed into the water. This is what we find time and time again through history, not only biblical history, but church history of various faiths, various history books, even secular. This is what took place. If we go to the times of the early church, and the archaeology has discovered ancient baptistries, holes that have been dug in the ground in which the people would come and be baptized. This is a first century church in the city of Philippi, a city in which Paul ministered, a city in which Christians were baptized, probably in that very baptistry. Then we find we go into the city of Rome, in some of the great cathedrals there, the big churches there, and we find baptistries. Not little baptistries, which you could only maybe get an elbow in, but these are baptistries in which multiple people can fit in. And these are in the churches there in the city of Rome. The ancient medieval church, this is what they did. Arthur Stanley told us that for 1,300 years after the time of Jesus, the universal practice was baptism, as the Bible states, the baptism by immersion. When should a person be baptized? It's a good question to consider. But first thing we need to think about is, what does the baptism symbolize? We've already stated that from the book of Romans, that baptism is a symbol of our acknowledgement of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf, and our surrender of the old life, that can go away, and we can live in newness of life with Christ. So understanding that it has a great significance, one who is baptized should be able to understand the significance of that baptism. So when should a person be baptized? In the Bible, we only see people of sufficient age to understand baptism being baptized. We've just mentioned that it has a deep significance. The question is, can individuals who are not yet at age to understand these teachings, should they be baptized? We never find it in the Bible. Infant baptism, or baptism of babies, is not something that the Scripture has promoted to us. And the reason is, not because God doesn't like children. God loves children. And He's wanting to save children. He wants to have heaven full of children. But the significance cannot be understood by a baby. But the certificate says, when I was 1 month old, that I was taken to the church, and I had water poured across my forehead. I was christened, or baptized, as it was called. Now, I had no understanding at 1 month old, when I can barely keep my eyes open, of what the significance of baptism was. I couldn't tell you or testify of my faith in Jesus at a month old. I couldn't tell you that I was wanting to forsake my life of sin and turn my life over to Jesus Christ. Absolutely impossible. I had no concept of sin. I had no concept of life. I had no concept of Jesus Christ. But yet later in my life, when I began to study the Bible, when I was old enough to come to an understanding of the Scripture and understand the ministry of Jesus for myself, and I understood the subject of baptism, that true Bible baptism is Bible baptism done by immersion, as all the examples bring out to us, when I was able to comprehend those things and to make a decision that, yes, I've not been a good boy all of my life, and I want to make a choice to forsake those sins, to repent of those sins, and now to live a life with Jesus, when I was able to make that decision, to make that commitment, then I was baptized, as the Bible says. Now, some are able to make that commitment sooner than others. I was 12 years old when I made that commitment. I know individuals who have been 11 years old, 10 years old, that have made that commitment, but they truly understand what they're doing. They haven't lived a hugely sinful life, but they're old enough and comprehend enough about the ministry of Jesus to say, I want to be a Christian. And of course, we find many adults throughout the Scripture and throughout history making the same decision to be baptized, to commit their ways to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28 gives us some counsel. Jesus' final words in the Gospel of Matthew to his disciples. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice what Jesus says as we look at verse 19 again. He said, go therefore and make what? Disciples. What is a disciple? It's a follower, one who follows Jesus. In order to follow somebody, you would probably want to know them. In order to follow somebody, you'd probably want to know what they stand for. You'd want to know a little bit about their philosophy or their teaching. And so Jesus counsels to go out, for his followers to go out and teach others, to make other followers of Jesus. In order for others to become disciples, they would have to be taught. They would have to be instructed about Jesus. They would have to come to some understanding of who Christ was. And then Jesus says, baptize them. But after that, notice what he continues with. More teaching. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded, and I am with you always to the end of the world, Jesus says. Many times, Christians who have faith in Christ come to the place where they say, I want to follow Jesus. but I don't know everything yet. Therefore, I don't think I should be baptized. Well, according to the Bible, it's not required to know everything, because teaching comes both before and after baptism. I can guarantee you that I understood what I was doing when I was baptized, that I knew it was a commitment to Jesus to walk His way, but I didn't know everything. But I had an understanding of commitment to Christ. I understood some simple steps that He wanted me to take in my life, how He wanted me to follow Him. But after I was baptized, it was my first step on the pathway with Jesus. And then I continued my learning. I continued my growth in Christianity to the place where I am today. And I anticipate and I hope by the Lord's grace that with each successive day after this one, I'll continue to grow. I'll continue to learn more. I'll continue to find more beautiful truth in the Scripture of God. Baptism is a beginning with Jesus, not a graduation from the school of Jesus. Individuals in the Scripture are baptized when they come to faith, when they come to the decision that, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus with my whole life, and I want to make this public declaration. I want to make this public commitment. We don't have to have everything together, but we do have to have a commitment and a heart willing to follow Christ. The book of Acts tells us about a man who was from Ethiopia. He was a eunuch. He was an individual of high authority under the monarchy of Ethiopia, under the queen called Candace. And in the book of Acts chapter 8, where we're going to go right now, I want you to notice the story that transpires here. The book of Acts chapter 8, we're looking at verse 35 to 39. Now, what has taken place just prior to this is that Philip has been told by God, go and minister to this man in the chariot. So Philip comes and he dialogues with him and says, do you understand what you're reading? Because he finds him reading the Bible. Stopped on the side of the road, reading the Bible. So Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, it's very difficult because I've had no one to teach me the Scripture. But he's been there. He says he has just come from Jerusalem from worship. He understands about God. He understands God's requirements on his life. But he was trying to understand more about the ministry of the Messiah. And so verse 35 says this of Acts chapter 8. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the same scripture where the man had been studying, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, that he saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The Bible shows us an example of teaching that took place. Now, this man was no novice as a worshiper of God. He had come from a far country to worship at Jerusalem. He understood the worship of God. The piece he was missing was the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a major piece. But he was expecting the Messiah because he was reading about the Messiah. Philip simply preached unto him a full discourse and a Bible study on the ministry of Jesus and how he fulfilled all the prophecy. And when he was asked, do you believe that this is the truth? He says, I believe. In fact, I believe so greatly that I understand this is the Son of God. What hinders me from being baptized? I want to commit myself to this Jesus. I want to follow this Jesus. And so the Bible says they came to a place where there was little water or much water. Much water, right? And it says because Philip and the eunuch, both of them, went down into the water together, and Philip baptized him, or Philip immersed him, as the word baptism means. How important for us is the rite of baptism? Is it necessary for us to do? What does the Bible actually tell us about that? Do you recall the passage we read at the beginning when we looked at what Jesus said to Nicodemus? John chapter 5. Jesus said, John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that was baptism, and the Spirit, that's a changed heart by the working of God, repentance, he says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then later, at the end of his ministry, Jesus says in Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Notice what Jesus is doing here. He is combining the same elements again. The belief, which is the conversion of heart, and the outward symbol of that inward change. Jesus says that it is necessary, it's essential for the Christian to follow in the ways of Jesus, to follow his example, to demonstrate the inner change, and to be baptized as a public commitment, a public symbol of a commitment to Jesus. Is baptism necessary? According to the Bible, yes it is. According to the Bible, it is. And so we consider the question that does always arise in this subject: should a person ever be rebaptized or baptized again? Let's notice what the Bible says. We're going to go to a passage in the book of Acts again, chapter 19. Acts, the 19th chapter, looking at verses 1 through 5. It's a story of some disciples that Paul meets. Notice the scripture. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to the city of Ephesus, and he found certain disciples. And he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Ghost. And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized?" He knew they were disciples. He knew they were believers. He said, you were baptized, so if you don't know there's a Holy Spirit, what were you baptized in? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. In other words, these individuals, these disciples, had come to the point where they were sorrowful for their sin. They wanted to have a new life, and they were baptized, forsaking their sin. But they were missing key elements in their faith. They had no understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see in a moment, they probably didn't have a whole lot of understanding of Christ and his ministry either. But it goes on to say that Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible gives us this account in Acts 19 and shows us that there were disciples, believers, we might call them Christians, who, having been baptized once, came to greater understanding of God's work and ministry for their life. They came to greater understanding of the ministry of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when they came to that understanding, as a symbol of their commitment to God in those things, they were re-baptized, baptized again. So the scripture does open for us the understanding that an individual can be rebaptized for various reasons. Let's look at a couple reasons for rebaptism. First one is a commitment to Jesus. It's always a commitment to Christ, by the way, in every sense. But it's a commitment to Christ and his truth, which was previously unknown. Maybe there's an individual like these disciples who has been baptized in the past, but as you or others have come to an understanding of the Scripture, have come to see new elements of the faith of Christ that you have not known before or have not previously accepted or practiced before, God says that an individual like those disciples in Acts 19 can be rebaptized. It's not that you had left Jesus, but now Christ has revealed more things that are life-changing to you. And as a symbol of your commitment to Christ in those things, rebaptism is biblical. Secondly, of course, there's a recommitment to Jesus after a period of wandering. Sometimes individuals have been baptized, they committed their ways to Jesus, and then they rejected something and they left. They went back to the ways of the world. Going to go out and have another good time. Supposedly called a good time. But then they come to their senses later on. They realize that the world has nothing to offer. They realize that the only true, satisfactory life is a life committed to Christ. And so individuals desire to recommit or come back to Jesus again after a period of wandering away. And for those individuals, rebaptism is an appropriate symbol of a recommitment. So that leads us then, in summary of that concept, who is baptism for? Baptism, rebaptism, any service of baptism, who is it for? Firstly, Baptism is for those who desire to commit their life to Jesus for the very first time. The symbol of baptism represents me putting sin away and surrendering my life to Christ. When I have been touched in heart, when the Spirit has ministered to me and I desire to commit to Christ, baptism is the appropriate symbol for committing to Jesus. Secondly, baptism is for those who have learned great new truths that they did not know and now desire to follow them. Just like we see the disciples of Acts chapter 19. If things have affected your life or mine that we have not previously understood, and yet these are things that Jesus is calling us to do, a symbol of our commitment to Him, a symbol of our commitment to those teachings of Christ, is evidenced by a rebaptism. Thirdly, baptism is for those who have wandered away and now wish to rededicate their lives to Jesus Christ, as we just mentioned. That would be a rebaptism. Acts chapter 16 tells us the story of the Apostle Paul in prison. He's there with a companion, a man named Silas. And as he's there in that prison, he's been whipped, he's been beaten, he's in a cold, dark dungeon in the very back where there's probably rodents, and the Bible says that he's put up in stocks. Paul is there in that condition. And the Bible records to us in Acts chapter 16 that at midnight, the darkest time of the day, it was probably dark all the time in that prison, but when things couldn't get any worse, really, Paul and Silas began to sing and began to pray. They hadn't lost their faith in Jesus. They hadn't lost their way because they were in prison. They were in prison because they had been witnessing for Jesus, because they had been preaching Jesus. At midnight, just after they sang, an earthquake strikes the prison. And everybody in that prison, all their shackles are loosed, the stocks pop open, the doors are wide open. And there's a jailer there. And in Roman times, if you had a prisoner escape, it was not very good for you. The higher-ups would take your life in place of the prisoner's life. And so the Apostle Paul is there, knowing that now this prison guard would rather take his own life than face the humiliation of being reprimanded by his authorities. The Apostle Paul calls out and says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." All the prisoners that had been now freed because of the earthquake, they came and surrounded Paul. They heard the singing. They heard the praying. Those prisoners were touched in heart by what they heard these men suffering and how they were responding. But then when that jail guard understood that there was a person, the man Paul, who cared enough for his life to spare his life, the jail guard came on in and spoke to Paul. And he says in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, he brought them out, Paul and Silas, brought them out of that dungeon and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This man had heard the singing. This man had heard the praying. He knew who he had beaten. He knew what their testimony was. The entire town was affected by it. But now he's touched in heart because he sees compassion extended to him for his life. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He knew he lacked something in his life. He knew that they had something he needed. That was a connection with the Savior. That was a dedicated life to the God of heaven. And they said in Acts 16, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." That word "believe" is not just to say, "Yeah, I believe God exists." But that word "believe" is the word that brings into it, surrender yourself to Christ. Entrust your life into God's hand. This is not just an intellectual assent to something. This is a full giving of your life, believing the gospel, believing in salvation, believing in the ministry of Jesus. He says, "You do that, and you will be saved and your household." In the jail guard, it says, he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. The man who was the one who beat them now did a work of ministry for their healing. He washed their stripes, their bodies. And immediately, he and his family were baptized. The Bible shows us the way to having a new beginning. The Bible shows us the way of experiencing true renewal in our life. First and foremost is a commitment to Christ. It's repentance of our old way It's accepting of the plan of Jesus. And then it's the outward symbol of that inward change, being born of water, as the Bible calls baptism. It was an old man that came to a series of presentations similar to this one. And this particular fellow came night after night, night after night. He sat near the back, and as he listened night after night, the speaker was noticing him, noticing his reactions to the messages, noticing what he was saying time after time. But never was he able to secure an interview with this man to find out about him. It was always very quick, out the door, gone. But finally one night, this man, after coming several meetings of the revival, of the series of presentations, he came to the pastor and said, "I'd like to meet with you." So they arranged a time. They arranged a place to meet. The man said, "Come to my home." Gave him the address. They set up the appointment, and he went on his way. A day or two later, on the appointed time, the preacher came to this street. It was in a fantastic neighborhood. The homes were large. It was well-groomed. Everything was landscaped beautifully. It was a large mansion when he read the address. The correct place. Large home. And he went and knocked on the front door. Someone came, and he asked for the man by name. And they said, "Oh, no, he doesn't live here. He lives around the back." So he went around the back. And there was a door to a little side room, a little side apartment. He knocked on the door. The man was there. He invited him in. And this man began to tell the evangelist, the preacher, the story of his life. He began to share that he was an individual, young man, entrepreneur type, had made a good living for himself, found a wife, married her, and promised her on the day of their marriage, "I am going to make you the happiest woman in this world. I'm going to work very hard. We're going to secure much wealth. I'm going to give you everything that your heart desires." But that woman was a Christian. And that woman said to him, "Listen, I don't desire all the things that money can buy. I don't want all the things of this world. But I'd love for you to give your heart to Jesus Christ. I'd love for you to make a surrender to Christ and experience the joy that I have in my life." And the man said, No. Happiness is going to come by what I can give you." And so he worked. He worked hard. He tells the preacher now the story of what he did. He went out, continued his business endeavors, started multiple companies. Much money he made. Gave his wife everything he thought she would desire. He told the preacher, he said, "I even built her this large home, this very home." It was quite a place. He knew that there was much money involved. The man had told him all the things that they did as a couple, traveled the world, did various things. But time and time again, he said, every time a new gift was brought home, every time a new trip was taken, the wife would say, "Would you please give your heart to Jesus? That's what would make me the happiest woman in this world." And time again, he rejected. He said, no, that's for you. It's not for me." They built the home. They moved into this brand new big home. And only weeks later, the wife went to the visit for the doctor, and she was told she had a terminal disease. Very soon after, his wife died. And he says that at that point, he was absolutely devastated. And he said, "All of this mansion, this house, all the money I had in the bank, the cars and the boats and the yachts and everything else that we had," he said, "it meant nothing anymore because I had no one to share it with." He said, I took my money and I traveled the world. I went from city to city to city. And I spent all my money. He said, "I wasted my life and I wasted my health." He said, "Today I'm an old man and I'm wretched." He said, "I have no hope." He said, "But I've been coming to your series of presentations. I've been coming and listening to you speak about Jesus. And I remember what my wife used to tell me. She wanted me to commit my life to Him, to commit my life to this Jesus." He said, "I didn't really know this Jesus until I heard you speak about Him from the Word of God." He said, "Night by night, you have been presenting the Bible. I have been hearing what my wife tried to tell me for years, that I never listened. Pastor, I'd like to commit my life to Jesus. I've traveled this world. I've had anything money could buy, and I've recognized that it has brought me zero happiness. And I want what my wife had. I want the life that my wife had. I want the joy that she had in her life. Now I can see it. Then I couldn't. But Pastor, I want to surrender my life to Jesus. Right there, in that very little room, that apartment of that old man, the pastor, and he knelt, and that man, with tears in his voice, tears in his eyes, surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And just a few days later, that pastor had the opportunity, the privilege, of leading that man into a river just outside of town, and he baptized him as a symbol of a commitment. Many times, my friends, we think that our life has been lived, and that we've had it all, or we've experienced what life has to offer. My friends, we have never experienced what life has to offer if Jesus has not been a part of our life. Money can buy a lot of things, but money cannot buy happiness. Money can buy a lot of things in this world and give you a relatively good life here, but money cannot buy you eternity. And as that man's example of giving his life to Jesus Christ at the end of his existence, when his health was gone, when everything was gone, he finally saw it. It finally clicked. Jesus is the answer. And he gave his life to Christ. He surrendered to Jesus. But how sad that it took him the entire life to do so. How sad that it took him right until his last and final days to make that surrender, to make that commitment, when he could have been experiencing that joy all along. But for him, it was not too late, because he made the commitment. He made a decision. He chose the one that he would follow. He chose the Savior Jesus Christ. Just like that man who carried sorrows and burdens through his life, maybe somebody here has carried burdens, has carried sorrows, struggles in your heart and in your life. Maybe someone here tonight has gone through their life seeking for something that's truly meaningful. Maybe you're not at the end of your life. Maybe your life is relatively young. Maybe your existence has been relatively short, but you're still going through the same search. You're still looking for the same thing to bring happiness and peace. My friends, tonight, the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is allowing the Spirit of God to bring you heart renewal, to take the past and bury it with Jesus, and then to rise in newness of life with Him. The Apostle Paul was given this counsel, and God wants us to consider the same. Acts 22:16 says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." I don't have a doubt in my mind that the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. I don't have a doubt in my mind that the Holy Spirit speaks to individuals when the Word of God is spoken and presented. I know it happens. I've seen it happen. Just like this individual, I've seen it time and time again, when someone desires to make a surrender to Jesus, their life is changed forever for the better. They have hope and peace and joy here, and they have hope for a future there. And the decision is yours. The decision to follow Christ is yours. It's not my decision for you. It needs to be your decision for you. God has desired that that would be the commitment of your life. Surrender to Jesus and follow Him through the watery grave of baptism, letting your life from the past go and rising to newness of life in Him. Father in heaven, Lord, it's been good for us to be here tonight. As we've taken a look into Your Word, we've been reviewing a subject that You speak much about, the subject of us being born again, being converted in heart by Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, and demonstrating that commitment that we make to You, that this symbol of that conversion that has taken place through the waters of baptism. Father, tonight we pray that you would continue to work in our lives, continue to teach us your way, convict us of the path that you wish us to take. Help us to be true and faithful to Jesus every day of our lives. Father, if new commitments have been made tonight, we praise you for them. Bless those individuals. If renewed commitments have been made tonight, Lord, we ask the same blessing. And Lord, if there are individuals here who are still struggling with the decision, not knowing exactly which way to go or what to do, or if a commitment to Jesus is really the way, the answer for this life, Lord, we're asking that you would impress your word upon their hearts. Lord, we're asking that you would save us each one for your kingdom. Bless us now, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi, this is Jason Williams. I hope that you have been blessed by listening to this presentation today. The Word of God contains so many wonderful things for us to study and learn, and we have just been able to cover a very small portion of it today. I encourage you to continue studying your Bible. God promises to bless you as you seek to know and to do His will. For further messages from this series or for additional biblical presentations, be sure to check out our website, www.thesureword.org. That's www.thesureword.org. May God richly bless you.